Prayer and Spiritual Formation was presented by Ron Julian on October 10, 2003 at the 2003 Oktoberfest Conference titled Reflections on Spiritual Formation. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Okay, our next speaker is Ron Julian. Ron, like Jack, started off in the ministry down at Peninsula Bible Church as one of the teachers in their internship program, which was called Scribe School. There's any number of students or people here that were interns, scribes we were called back then, during those days that have migrated across the country and come here, all the way from San Francisco Bay Area anyway. Ron was a teacher there. He focused primarily on Greek at that point. He came up here in 82 and joined the staff of McKinsey Study Center. He is also a teacher with McKinsey Study Center now and a tutor at Gutenberg College. He is also working on his master's degree from Reformed Theological Seminary all the way across the country. He is going to be presenting his talk on prayer. Thanks, Ron.
As I've been thinking about it, I decided I don't know anything about prayer. Good night. Actually, ignorance is not necessarily a liability. There's nothing like desperate ignorance to inspire one to study and learn and try to understand better. That's basically how it has been with me and the subject of prayer. As a younger Christian, I had great difficulty understanding what prayer was about. I heard many voices all around me telling me many different things about what it should be, why I should do it, how I should do it, what I would get from it. It was clear that the Bible talked a lot about prayer, but it was not at all clear to me what the point was, what the Bible was saying that I ought to be doing or why I should be doing it. And so that ignorance really sort of pushed me as a growing student of the Bible to think a lot about the subject of prayer, in particular to try to go to those passages in the Bible that talk about prayer and try to understand what is at the heart of these passages. What are they getting at? What is Paul saying? What does he want me to do? What does he want me to think? And so on. So I came to agree with the many voices around me that prayer was of central concern in the Bible. It has a very important place in the Christian life. But I found myself thinking, whereas much of the emphasis I heard around me put the center of it over here, I saw the center of it from a biblical perspective kind of being here instead. So, as has sometimes happened to me, and not necessarily in a comfortable way, I found myself thinking things that were a little different than some of the people around me, and that has continued. When we come to the topic of spiritual formation, as I read what various people are saying about that, prayer is central in that discussion. It is one of those things that gets talked about as being central to the process of spiritual formation. And I would agree with that. Prayer has a great deal to do with being a spiritually mature person. But once again, I think I have a slightly different picture of why that is and how that is. Now, my point in this talk is not to critique other views. I'm not even necessarily sure that I understand where all of those other views are coming from. What I can say is that as I read some of that literature, it seems to me that I see a certain emphasis that doesn't click with me as being the emphasis that I see in the Bible. It seems to me that I see this kind of theme as I look out there, the literature on spiritual formation. There is a level of spirituality that you do not have, that you could have if you take the right steps. There are things that you can do to move from a lower spiritual level to a higher spiritual level. And prayer specifically is one of those things that will move you from one place to the other. And I'm sure there are many, many different ways in which that theme plays itself out. I have seen at least three themes that seem to pop up. First, the idea that prayer is a means to power. Prayer is a request to God to supernaturally empower me to be more spiritually successful. I need the supernatural intervention of God, and prayer is a means to bring that supernatural intervention about. One author addresses the issue, how can I become an obedient, successful, sin-conquering disciple of Christ? And the first step, he says, is to pray numerous hours each day that God would make me a victorious disciple of Christ. The second theme that I see coming up often is the idea that prayer is a preparatory discipline. Prayer is one of many spiritual disciplines I practice that will strengthen me to be victorious later on. The whole idea of discipline in this sense is that it is something that I do not for its own sake at the time, but as practice, as preparation, so that later on, when I'm making those decisions in life, I will be prepared to make those decisions. And you often see the analogy made to the athlete who is running laps and lifting weights and that sort of stuff. The point of being an athlete is not to lift weights, but it is something that you have to do so that you are strong enough that when you're out there running the race, which is the point of being an athlete, that you will be prepared to do it. And so sometimes prayer is seen as one of those preparatory disciplines. If I do this exercise now, I will prepare myself for victory later on. And then third theme that I see coming up, and as I say, I'm sure there are many others, prayer is a means of experiencing God. One organization that's very dedicated to the notion of spiritual formation urges people to form accountability groups where each week the members are questioned one by one and asked to explain exactly how they experienced the presence of God in their prayers, and also to explore what disciplines they could pursue so that they might experience God more fully the next time. What all these perspectives have in common is seeing prayer as a way of moving to a higher level of spiritual experience. Prayer can move God to give me more power. Prayer is an exercise that strengthens me now to be spiritually strong later. Or prayer is a gateway to the mystical experience of God. And if I do not practice prayer in these ways, then I will not have that supernatural power or that disciplined strength or that mystical experience of God. Now, if that is in fact what some voices are saying out there, my understanding of the role of prayer, what the Bible is calling us to do in prayer, is somewhat different. Let me give you sort of an overview of the picture that I have gained from the Bible. This fits very well with the sort of picture that Jack was painting earlier about spirituality in general. Every child of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has a heart made open to God. God's children have eyes to see. God's children, by the grace of God, have overcome their unwillingness to know God, to know themselves, to know the truth about life. Christian spirituality is the work of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in the day-to-day battles of life. Because we are, in fact, in a battle. On the one hand, we have new eyes, new hearts. We are able to see God's goodness and our own need. And yet, on the other hand, we are battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. I still hear the old lies in the world around me, that worldly success, wealth, power, fame, sensual indulgence is what I need to be fulfilled. And I'm still prepared to believe it. It's easy for me to find that message attractive. I still live in a world under the influence of the great deceiver. I still myself, most of all, find myself to be my own worst enemy, to find my own tendency, the sinful desires in myself to be the stumbling block that I trip over most often. Christian spirituality shows itself in the midst of those battles. In the end, I persevere in holding on to the promises of the gospel. I decide that in spite of those pressures, I will trust God and I will follow Him. I decide that I will accept the implications of the gospel for my life and actually let the truth say something to me about the way that I'm living. Christian spirituality is the work of the Spirit of God manifesting itself in the day-to-day decisions that I am making in my life, and ultimately in the trajectory of my life, the direction that I go. Now, one of the arenas in which that battle is fought is prayer. That's what I see the Bible saying. Because as I live my life, I must decide whether God is there, whether I am going to turn to Him, look to Him for life. Am I going to pray to this God? And when I do, if I do, what am I going to say? What am I going to pray about? Those questions, am I going to pray to this God, and what am I going to pray to this God, confront me with those basic issues of my existence. That's where the battle of faith is fought, as the Bible presents it. One of the places where the battle of faith is fought. Am I going to pray, and what am I going to pray? Prayer is not presented as an optional spiritual exercise that some Christians use to achieve a higher level of spirituality. Prayer is presented as an unavoidable, mandatory battlefield in the war of faith. Now, I'm going to use as a kind of a summary outline for the points I want to make here, a contention that I have that as I look at the Bible tells me that every human being has to confront basically four fundamental questions. And we could organize it differently, but this is a way that makes sense to me. It seems to me to be true to the biblical picture. Those four fundamental questions are these. What do I think about God? What do I think about myself? What do I think about you, my neighbor? And then ultimately, what do I want? It seems to me that the spiritual life is the life of confronting in the real circumstances of my life those questions. And prayer is presented in the Bible as one of the essential ways in which I am going to wrestle with those questions. So that's how I'm going to organize my brief comments here about prayer. I want to talk about prayer as a way of deciding what I want. Prayer as a way of deciding about my neighbor. Prayer as a way of deciding about myself. And prayer as a way of deciding about God. Okay, so I hope that's clear. First of all, I see the Bible presenting prayer as a way of deciding what I want, an arena in which I am going to wrestle with the question, what do I want? Now let's start with the obvious. The Bible tells me that sin is destroying my life, that I stand guilty and condemned before God. And the Bible also tells me that God has sent Christ to offer me forgiveness, to teach me the truth, and to be my King who will lead me into eternal life and righteousness forever. He sent Christ to save me. That's what we mean by salvation ultimately, that I would be forgiven, that I would come to know the truth, and that I would ultimately be rescued from the evil of the world. So, the fundamental question I face is, do I want to be saved? Do I recognize the problem that the Bible describes as the problem that I have? Do I want mercy from God? Do I want to be changed from a sinner into a righteous person like Christ? Do I want to be a citizen in the eternal kingdom of God? Those who understand what the need is and want God to save them, they call out to Him. We pray to Him for salvation. Now, a lot of times in Christian circles, we talk about that prayer as if it's a one-time thing. There's that time where I hear the gospel and I pray the prayer. And then that's done with, and now we move on to praying for other good stuff. But I think in the most important sense, the Bible presents the prayer for salvation as the ongoing prayer of my life. It is the ongoing issue of my life. In the end, is it the salvation that Christ offers that I really want? Or am I looking ultimately for something else? I live in a world that has a lot of other things to offer me, and I confront the question over and over again. Is this in fact what I'm about? Yeah, I went forward and I said that stuff, but now I'm starting to see what it really means. And you know, there are some other attractive offers on the table. I don't know if God knows this, but I've had some good offers from some other folks. I think maybe he ought to up his offer a little bit, because I'm hearing some pretty good stuff over here. That's what I encounter as I'm living my life. I have to sort out, what does this stuff really mean to me? On the one hand is the world as I have always known it, with its promises and pleasures and distractions. And on the other hand is the gospel. And it is in the midst of my real life that I find out what those things mean to me. That's why I think that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that he started out urging them to pray for the big things, if I can put it that way. What should we pray for? What should we set our hearts on? Well, Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we should start out longing for that day when God's name is hallowed, for the day when God's kingdom comes, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We live in a world where evil is thriving, where God's name is ignored and reviled, where man's kingdom seems to prevail, where men seek their own will and ignore the will of God. That's the kind of world we live in. Jesus is telling us to pray for something different. We're basically at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we are calling out for rescue. We are asking God to bring about that situation where his name is not reviled, but it is revered. When his kingdom has conquered all the kingdoms of the earth, and where everyone on earth is living in obedience to the will of God. That's what Jesus tells us right off the bat. That's what you ought to pray for. And he's telling us that because he's saying that's what you ought to want. That's what you ought to recognize as what you need, what the world needs. You want to cry out to God, God, give me what I really need? Then cry out to God to bring his kingdom. Because that's what you really need. I also, at the same time, recognize that right now, today, I am a weak and needy person. I am a spiritually weak person. I find myself very susceptible to to every wind that comes by in the world. I can be foolish. I can be tempted. I need to have my eyes opened further. I need to understand more. I need my faith to be strong so that I can stand in the midst of a world like this. And so what do? I call out to God. God, have mercy on me. Help me to see. Help me to stand. Give me the strength to be the sort of person that I ought to be. Most importantly, help me to see the truth and to hold fast to it. We see this again in the Lord's Prayer, one of the requests that Jesus tells us to make. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We recognize how easily we could be destroyed by a good, juicy temptation in the world around us. We need God to deliver us from evil, because we can't ultimately deliver ourselves. Jack talked earlier about Paul's prayers, and I think they're very instructive when we look at what it is that Paul wanted for the people that he is writing to. He wants them to find perseverance and steadfastness in the faith. He wants them to be filled with joy and hope in believing the gospel. He wants the gospel to be such a part of their beliefs that they find hope in it and ultimately joy. He wants them to find wisdom He wants the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened. He wants them to know the love of Christ and to be strengthened in the inner man. Clearly, spiritual maturity is what Paul wants for the people that he's writing to. And by spiritual maturity, I mean just exactly what Jack was talking about before. That centered understanding that the gospel is true and it is for me. It is what my life is about. It is what I am taking my stand on. When Paul makes these prayers for him, for the people he's writing to, he's subtly telling them, this is what you ought to care about. This is my prayer for you. I'm telling you, I pray for you all the time. And what do I pray? That you would find joy and hope in believing. That you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened. What could I have in this world more important than a strong faith, a clear eye, a confident joy rooted in the gospel? So, my first point is this. A significant part of the teaching on prayer in the Bible urges us to remember what is truly valuable, that is, the promises of the gospel, and to call out to God for them. The key idea is, I face an alternative. I have a whole menu in front of me as to what I might want. I have a whole menu in front of me as to what I might concentrate on when I cry out to God. I might spend all my time crying out to God, saying, God, bring destruction on my enemies. That would be prayer. I could devote hours a day on my knees, fervently, believingly calling out to God to bring destruction upon my enemies. Because that's what my heart is set on. Vengeance is my passion. But what the Bible is calling me to do is to have the gospel be my passion. To be forgiven. To be restored inside. To be centered on the gospel and ultimately to partake in the blessings of the gospel. That's what I want. And so ultimately, my prayers are going to look something like that. Father, I want to be a person who believes and lives for the gospel now. And I want to be a person who ultimately partakes of the blessings of the gospel in the end. I see an awful lot in the Bible that's basically telling me that's what you ought to want. And therefore, that's what you ought to ask God about. Okay. Secondly, the Bible presents prayer as a way of deciding what I think about my neighbor. An arena in which I am going to wrestle with the question, what do I think about my neighbor? I don't have to convince anyone here, I hope, that fundamentally we as human beings are self-centered people. You know exactly what I mean. That I am the sort of person that find it very, very easy to think that my needs are more important than yours. It's just, it comes out before I even stop to think about it. That's the way I think about things, is my needs are more important than yours. And I consider myself to have accomplished a great victory if I can get to the spot where I can remember that you're out there and that you have needs too. I think that we're all like that. I hope we're all like that. I'm really saying something embarrassing here if we're not all like that. But that's where we're coming from. God in the gospel has invaded this hall of mirrors that we live in and basically said, you know what? You are very important. I made you in my image, just like I made that guy in my image, and I made her in my image, and I made this person over here. In fact, look around to all these people. I made every one of them in my image, equally important, significant as you. You are very important, and so are they. And they are just as important as you are. So, one of the ways in which I'm going to struggle with that question, one of the places where I'm going to struggle with that question, is my desires in the world and what I ultimately call out to God about. For instance, Jesus taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Our prayers are a reflection of the fact that we're starting to get the idea. It's dimly dawning on us that my enemy is more than just a person who is in my way. When I look at my enemy, what I see, first of all, is my problem. you are causing me grief. But God is telling me, you know, actually, that person who is causing you grief is a person who is just as worthy of love and consideration as you are. And so I face this incredible choice. What am I going to think about other people? And one of the places where I confront that question is, am I concerned about them as I am about myself, including if I long for myself to ultimately find life, how about them? If I long to be spiritually mature, then what about my other fellow believers around me? Do I long for them to be spiritually mature? And do I ever find myself asking God that He would grant them spiritual maturity? I see a lot of that in the Bible. We talked about Paul's prayers. We see what he was concerned about as being important, but we also see the fact that he cared about the people that he was writing to. He actually did pray to God for their spiritual maturity because it was important to him. He saw them, he recognized that it would be so valuable and significant in their lives if they could arrive at spiritual maturity, and that's what he called out to God for. Okay. So, prayer is one of those places where I face the decision, is there room in my life for the other people in the world? Or in the end, do I live in a world of one? Third, the Bible presents prayer as a way of deciding, as an arena in which I must confront the issue, what I think about myself. Now, there's probably a lot of ways in which that's true, but I have one particular thing in mind. The fact is that every one of us must wrestle with the question of whether we're willing to see the evil that is in us. This is an issue that the Bible talks about probably more than just about any other. Over and over again, in one way or another, the issue comes up, will you see yourself for who you are? Will you acknowledge your weaknesses? Will you acknowledge your evil? Can you see that you have not loved God the way you should? You have not loved your neighbor the way you should? You have gone through doors that were marked, God doesn't want me to go through this door. You've gone through a lot of doors like that. You still go through doors like that. That's the kind of person you are. Are you going to see it or not? And once again, the Bible presents prayer as one of those places where I confront that question. The classic example is the story that Jesus tells about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. Two men praying. Tax gatherer, bad guy. In that culture, this is not a pious person. This is not a good citizen. This is not a guy you want to avoid. The Pharisee, the righteous, religious, pious Pharisee, prays to God, God, thanks so much that I'm not like that tax gatherer over there. And the tax gatherer prays, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, it's the tax gatherer who went home right with God. The pious, grateful Pharisee did not go home right with God. It was the tax gatherer who went home right with God. Why? Because he was honest about the true evil that was in him. He was not wrong about that. The Pharisee wasn't wrong to look at the tax gatherer and say, that's somebody you don't want to be. What he was wrong about is thinking that somehow that he had earned God's favor in a way that tax gatherer hadn't. He hadn't yet seen the problem that he had. If we come to God expecting to be rewarded for our moral greatness, we are liars and we're going to be turned away. If we come to God admitting that we are moral failures and asking for His mercy, then He delights in giving that mercy. That's why Jesus includes in the Lord's Prayer the request, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In my prayers, I am deciding to face the truth. I am guilty. I need mercy. And if I recognize that I am guilty and I need mercy, then it makes sense. Somewhere along the line, I am going to call out to God for the mercy that I know I need. Fourth, and very importantly, The Bible presents prayer as a way of deciding, as an arena in which I must wrestle with the question, what do I think about God? First of all, maybe the most obvious point of all, the decision to pray at all ought to arise from our acknowledgement that God exists. Who am I talking to, after all? I have decided that God is there. He is my creator. He is the one with whom I must do business. And that kind of captures the phrase, that phrase for me captures the idea. Who is it that I have to do business with? In life, you get the idea. I have certain people, I got to keep them happy. Life is going to go much better if I keep this person happy. If I keep the government off my back. If I can make rich people happy with me, I'm going to be a lot better off than if I make rich people mad at me. And on it goes, one way or another. The person who has truly come to understand the world the way it is recognizes that there's only one person that really matters what they think of me, and it's God. Because God is the only one, ultimately, who has the power to do me good or evil. You can try to do me evil, you can try your best, but if God intends good for me, you're going to fail. And you can try to do good for me as best you can. But if God intends evil for me, if judgment and destruction is what God has on the menu for me, then all of your good intentions towards me will get me nothing. In the end, it is God that I have to deal with. So, the very first question, is he there? He is. I guess I had better talk turkey with him. I'm going to have to come to terms with him. Now, some of the things that I would talk to God about are things that he has already made promises about. He has already told me that he promises that he has salvation to offer and forgiveness to offer and spiritual growth and maturity to offer. And he has promised to work all things for good in the lives of his people. These are things that he's on record about. I don't have to have any question in my mind whether God's in favor of doing those things. He is in favor of doing those things. He has said so. In fact, he has promised to do them. So, when I'm talking to God about things that he has promised to do, I confront a very big question about God. Is he willing and able to do what he has promised? That sounds like a simple question, but it is a huge question that we wrestle with. Is God there? Does he lie when he makes promises, or does he keep them? Is he powerful enough to do everything he says he will? Or in the end, you know, I've experienced the world. There's some pretty powerful stuff out there, and God seems pretty invisible. Maybe I need to take care of the powers around me. Maybe those are the ones that I need to keep happy. But when I'm dealing with those things that God has promised to do, I see the Bible telling me over and over again that I ought to believe them. He has sworn he will not change his mind. No one who seeks life truly from him will be turned away. You want to talk about power? This is the kind of power that mountains can just jump up and jump in the sea. That's the kind of power we're talking about. It's the power, we saw it in one of the quotations that Jack did from Paul's letters. It's the power that created the world that is at work recreating our hearts. God has promised to rescue the world and give us real life. The question we confront is, do I believe him? Is that in fact what is going to happen? Can he do it and will he do it? And we find a number of teachings in the Bible confronting me on one or the other of those questions. Have you recognized that God is able to do whatever he sets his mind on? Have you recognized that God is good and willing to keep the promises that he has made? He will do what he has promised to do. Now, that doesn't end it though, because there are a lot of things that I might go to talk to God about that he has not made specific promises about. There are things that I want that he has not promised to give me. There are things that I don't want that he has not promised to take away, at least not right now. He has not promised me that I will never suffer. He has not promised me that I will keep my job. He has not promised me that illness will never hit me or my family, and many other things. And yet, the Bible encourages me to pray about those things as well. It doesn't say, God didn't make any promises about that stuff, just keep your stupid prayers to yourself. It says, no, take your concerns to Him. Anything that is of concern to you, take it to God. Why? Because I am confronting the question in those situations, is God good? Why do I go to Him? Why not just give up on Him and say, what's the point? He might say no. I go to Him because I feel the pressure of my situation and I believe that He's good. I go to Him because where else would I go? There's no one else to turn to that is better than my Creator. The great model for us is the picture of Jesus in the garden. One of the most important things that ever happened in the history of the world, I think, is Jesus in the garden, facing the cross, knowing what is in front of Him, and praying fervently that the Father would take it away from Him. Praying fervently that He would not have to go. Is He praying that because He has any serious doubts that this is in fact what's going to happen? I don't think so. Clearly, He had a pretty deep understanding of what the whole thing was about. And yet, at that moment, the pressure, the emotional pressure of what He knew He was facing created in Him a great longing to escape what was in front of Him. And He asked God. Why did He ask God? Because He didn't trust God? No, because He did. He went to the Father because the Father was the one to go to. And yet, we can see the ultimate trust that He had in God in the incredible thing that He said, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to do this, but if you want me to do it, then I want it. This is the last thing in the world that I would choose for myself. But if you want this for me, then I want it too. Now, I don't want to imply that all our prayers should be about asking God for something. For example, let me just give you one example. We find the theme over and over again in Paul's letters that we should be grateful, that we should give thanks. Why should we be grateful? Well, because we know that God is working all things for our good. We know that He has not forgotten us. We know that the trials in our lives are tools that He uses for our ultimate benefit. We know that He has accepted and loves us right now. And we know that all of this is leading to an eternity of life and love, holiness, peace, all the good stuff. In short, we are grateful because we know, in spite of the sufferings of the present age, that God is good and He is working on our side. Now, that's why we're grateful. And that's why Paul can say, in everything give thanks. And that's where the decision comes in. Because Paul means give thanks in everything. He means, you know that hard stuff? You know the stuff that you would just as soon not go through? You know the stuff that you're asking God to take away and He hasn't taken it away? Give thanks in that too. Now, we have to be clear. I don't think he means, hey God, I love to suffer. Thanks for the suffering. Oh, that hurt. I love that. Hit me again. I don't think that's what he's saying. But what he's saying is, I have grounds for gratitude even in the worst of situations in this life. Because ultimately, if I have put my trust in God, I am going to prevail. I am going to ultimately arrive at life and blessing, and nothing can keep God from doing that. And in fact, even the difficulties in my life are a part of the way that He gets me there. And that's something to be grateful about. So once again, the simple admonition, express your gratitude to God, confronts me with a big existential decision. Do I see myself as a product of God's blessing and favor? Even in the difficulties of my life, do I recognize God is on my side? And that's a huge question to wrestle with. Okay, there's one last theme I mean, I'm sure there are many others, but there's one last important theme that I want to talk about that the Bible emphasizes when it comes to prayer that kind of encompasses everything that we've been talking about up till now. For all those reasons, I have all of those issues to wrestle with God in the arena of prayer. There is perhaps the most important teaching about prayer in the Bible, I think, the one that's at the heart of all of it, is the admonition that I persevere in prayer. And I think at times we have a tendency to misunderstand what that means. At least I have heard it taught that what that means is I have something I want from God, I ask and He says no. If I expect to get what it is that I'm asking for, I have to keep asking Him over and over again. And if I hang in there and I keep asking Him, ultimately He'll give it to me. That's not what I understand the teaching on perseverance in prayer to be about, although that's the way some people interpret the teaching there. Here's what is really at stake, I think. And this is a very important truth, I think, that we have to confront. In this world, since the time that Jesus came and proclaimed the gospel until now, there has been great suffering, hardship, persecution, evil, failure in the lives of God's people. We have been crying out to God for deliverance, for salvation ultimately. We are calling out to God, God, bless me. God, solve the problem of my sin, which hurts me, and their sin, which hurts me. And it hurts them too. But it hurts me. God, this is a tough world. I'm calling out to you to make things right. And in all the years that God's people have been praying that, fundamentally, things have gone on the same. The world is still not right. The world is still not a place where goodness thrives, where God's will prevails in the sense that people are obedient to it. The world is still as full of people who wouldn't give God the time of day as it's always been. And we live in a world that bears the mark of that everywhere. So, why should I go back again? Why should I keep going back to God and calling out to Him for salvation when fundamentally it hasn't happened yet? I mean, I still face a lot of very real problems. I'm not saying that God never acts on my behalf. Obviously, He's acting on my behalf all the time. He's working all things for good together in my life. But that doesn't mean that I'm not suffering, sometimes rather painfully. And it doesn't mean that if I ask Him to take it away, that He will necessarily take it away. So why should I go back? That's where Jesus tells the very, very important parable, I think, about the unjust judge, the widow who keeps going back to a judge. She's saying, give me justice. And the judge says, I don't give a rip about you, and says no. What is she going to do? Is she going to give up? No, what she does instead is she keeps going back. She keeps going back to that judge saying, give me justice. And ultimately he decides, okay, I'm going to give her justice. Now, you can see where that parable, sometimes it gets turned into that idea, if I want stuff from God, I just have to bug Him enough to get it. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. He's making an analogy here and saying, look, if it made sense for that widow to keep going back to a judge who didn't care about her, he didn't care about justice, he didn't care about anything but himself, and yet it made sense for her to keep going back and asking Him, how much sense does it make for us to keep going back to God? God who we know loves justice and loves His people. How can I not expect that God will answer the cries of His people? And Jesus says, He will. He is going to answer the cries of His people. But when I come back someday, ultimately return to this earth to finally and decisively answer the cries of God's people for deliverance, is there going to be anyone left who's expecting me? Prayer, fundamentally, not the discipline of prayer, not having a quiet time so much, it's not that kind of prayer, but that issue, am I going to give up on God or am I going to keep going back? Do I keep, in one way or another, turning to Him and say, yeah, He's the one. Life is with Him. There's no place else to go. That's the decision that we face in the wrestling match that prayer ultimately is. Okay, so here's the deal. If the picture of prayer that I have painted is anything close to like what the Bible is talking about, and obviously I wouldn't have said it if I didn't think it was, then obviously prayer has a lot to do with being a spiritually mature person. And yet, it's not the sort of picture that I find in some of the discussions about spiritual formation. So let me end with a couple of questions that relate to that picture. Should I expect to encounter God in prayer? Should I expect to experience the presence of God in a mystical way? Well, on the one hand, it is certainly possible. I'm not the person to say that that's not going to happen. I am praying to the real God who really exists. I'm not praying to a figment of my imagination. I'm not just praying to an abstract force. I am praying to the person who created the world and who created me. And I'm not the one to tell him how he's going to respond. I'm not the one to say to someone, oh no, you did not have an experience with God there. Maybe the next time I pray, God is going to blow me away with the power of the feeling of his presence. That's entirely up to him, and we see in the Bible that sometimes he did that very thing. People are just blown over by their encounter with God. But what I am saying is this. As I look at the Bible, a mystical experience of God is not the focus of the biblical teaching on prayer. That's not why the Bible tells us to do it. Prayer is talked about over and over again, but not as a means to an experience, but rather as a place where I make a decision with my will. Is God there? Do I trust Him? What do I want? What am I about? What do I think God is about? Should I discipline myself to pray? Not just when I feel called to pray, but more as a spiritual exercise. Well, that could be a good thing. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have a certain amount of religious ritual in them at times, a lot more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. There are religious practices. Praying in a group can be a great reminder and enactment of what we believe. Obviously, when we have someone stand in front and pray like Terry did at the beginning, this is not a spontaneous outpouring of the inner being of everyone in the room at the same time. I mean, there's a certain amount of ritual and formality to it, but it's a good reminder of what we're about. It is a genuine expression of what we are looking to God for. It's good. There are lots of things that can be good about that. Deciding to have a discipline of prayer in my own life could be a beneficial thing. If it arises from a desire to come to know and understand God better, yeah, great. I'm not at all the person to say, oh, don't bother with that. But what I am saying is this. Fundamentally, the Bible presents prayer as a working out of that inner decision, the inwardness that Jack was talking about. All of the most crucial parts of the biblical teaching on prayer cannot be scheduled as a discipline. And I don't see the Bible telling me fundamentally that the way to grow spiritually is through religious piety. That's not its message. The way to grow spiritually is to, out of the work of the Spirit in my heart, to choose to follow God, to choose to believe the gospel in a deeper way. And prayer, more often than not in the Bible, is presented as the place where I live that out, not as the means to bring it about. Now, is piety a bad thing then? No. It can be a good thing. but we don't want to put the cart before the horse. Finally, should I pray for spiritual renewal, expecting God to answer my prayer? And my answer to that is yes, of course, absolutely, I should do that. In the end, it is only those who cry out to God for rescue from sin who will be rescued. If you want it, you will get it. If you don't want it, you won't. And yes, when I see my own tendency towards spiritual weakness and foolishness and waywardness, of course, I want God to teach me, to make me strong, to center my life in a profound understanding of the gospel and what it means for me, so that everything I do from the perspective of what's most important. That's what I want for myself. And I see how far short I fall of that so often. And yes, absolutely, I cry out to God for those things. I pray for that sort of stuff all the time. My life is filled with prayer for myself and the people that I love around me, that we would come to know God, to follow Him out of a pure heart, to see clearly what is true and to live in the light of that. That's what I want now in this life more than I want anything else. That's what my prayers are all about. One of my most common prayers, this I'm serious, this is probably one of the things I pray more often than anything else. It just comes out of me. This is a spasm that comes out of me. I say to God, God, I want you to win. That's my prayer. God, I want you to win. The biggest tragedy that could happen in my life would be that I would win. That would be the worst thing that could happen. I need God to win. I need Him to show me what it's about, and not me try to dictate to Him what it's about. But I am saying this. The Bible does not present these prayers as a spiritual technique that boosts me into a higher spiritual level. Every child of God is being worked on by the Holy Spirit. Every child of God is in their own way and own time crying out to God for renewal. There is no child of God that is indifferent to their fate in God's hands. Now, sometimes God answers those prayers by taking us through years and years of educational suffering. Sometimes those prayers are not so much the means to bring about a spiritual awakening as that they are the spiritual awakening itself. It is the fact that God has worked and worked to bring us to the point where we have finally understood what we need. There are many, many ways in which the work of the Spirit of God in my life is going to manifest itself in prayer. And yes, I will at times experience, I call out to God, God, give me strength. And ultimately what I find as a result is strength. So should I pray for those things? Absolutely I should. But the Bible doesn't tell me, you want to know how to make better progress? Pray this way. I don't think that's what the Bible's saying. It's presenting me with a fundamental choice in my life. Are you going to trust God or not? I have to wrestle with reality. Christian life is a wrestling match with reality. And I have to wrestle with the question, is God there? Is He good? Is He powerful? Am I a sinner? Do I need forgiveness? Do I need life in the kingdom of God? Are other people as important as I am? Is there anything in the world more valuable than what God has promised in the gospel? And if I am wrestling with those questions, I'm in the process of wrestling with those questions by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, then ultimately it is going to be obvious to me what I ought to pray for. Okay. So, I'm ready. Go ahead. And once again, if you would come up, if you have a question, you come up to the microphone. Although I don't know what you could have a question about. I only tried to spell out the entire picture of the Bible on the subject of prayer. I don't know how it could be any clearer than what I said.
Okay, I was kind of trying to write feverishly there at the end, and my hand was getting tired.
Think about my mouth.
Yes.
Okay.
Good job. I think you might have said something like, I pray because of the work of the Holy Spirit not to bring about that change in my life. Was that along the lines?
What I believe I said, what I was trying to say, is that the focus of the Bible's teaching on prayer is on the decisions that I must make that bring me to the place where I am making those prayers. What is on my heart? What do I most care about that I would call out to God? Do I believe He's there? Do I believe He's good and all of that? And that those things, coming to a place where I see the truth about those things, is a work of the Spirit of God. So that, yes, fundamentally, at least I can say that a genuinely from the heart manifestation of my spiritual understanding coming out in prayer, that the prayer itself is as much a product of the work of the Spirit of God as it is me trying to invoke the Spirit of God to do something. Now, I'm not denying that in the process I may call out to God, God, send your Spirit to open my eyes. You know, I'm so weak and struggling with this. I'm asking your Spirit to give me strength or something like that. And then obviously I am asking for the Spirit to do something in my life. So I'm not denying that such a thing would happen. But fundamentally, the tax gatherer who prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, the spiritual revolution has already happened. I mean, the fact that he came to that spot, that was a work of the Spirit. The fact that I am crying out to God for mercy, and the fact that I am recognizing that I am praying the Lord's Prayer from my heart, I'm not praying the Lord's Prayer because I think God isn't going to send His kingdom unless I really keep badgering Him about it. I'm praying it because it has come to be what I want. And that is in itself a mark of the Spirit of God. So prayer is as much a living out of my spirituality as it is a way to bring spirituality about. Although, yes, I do pray about my own spirituality, and I do expect God to answer, but the second point I'm making there is that I'm denying that it's a technique. I'm denying that the Bible has spelled out, you will get spiritual faster if you do these things. Because it's not that simple. And ultimately, as I'm going to talk about in the final talk that I do tomorrow, the means that God uses to bring about spiritual maturity, what spiritual formation really looks like, is a lot more complicated than that scenario would suggest. I don't know if that answered your question.
Yeah, I think so. So, because my second part of that question was the man who said to Jesus, help my unbelief.
Right.
So I was thinking about that question and trying to fit it into with what you're answering. It sounded like that he was having that spiritual awakening and realizing his fundamental problem.
Right.
And
yes, the fact that he prayed, that he said, I believe, that I think that belief was, let's just assume at any rate, I think that we're looking at the belief there is genuine. It really reflects what he genuinely believes, and yet at the same time he recognizes something, that he's a weak person, that his faith is tenuous and susceptible to pressures of various sorts, and so he prays, help me in my unbelief. Both of those things are true. I'd say that is a genuinely spiritual act that he prayed in that way, and evidence of the Spirit of God at work in him. And yet, yes, the subject of his prayer is in essence, would the Spirit please work more on me? And it makes sense. I mean, it's not meaningless for us to call out to God, God, in your mercy, give me eyes to see more clearly, and a heart that's strengthened, steadfast on the promises of the gospel. It makes sense to pray that prayer. What I'm saying is that genuine heartfelt cry of our heart is going to be answered, but there isn't anything in the Bible that tells me that there's some preordained rate of acceleration that I've sped up or something in crying out that prayer. If I am a believer, I want God to save me, and God will save me. That's the bottom line, I guess, is what I'm saying.
And this question next is short, but it could be a long one for discussion some other time. Would you want to comment about specifically directing prayer to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit as opposed to God? And I'll just leave with that. Thanks.
Yeah, I don't have a lot to say about that, except that I have been struck by the arguments that I've heard about that in, of various forms, that I find very little evidence in the Bible that that was a concern to anyone. I mean, the idea that I should... I've heard people argue that I have been insulting the Holy Spirit throughout my life because I'm always directing my prayers to the Father, you know, and that the Holy Spirit ought to get equal time or something like that. That just seems wild to me because I don't see any evidence in the Bible that that's the way they thought about it. I mean, why would I think that's the case? I mean, I could just sit and think, well, doesn't it make sense he'd be insulted if I don't talk to him? But in fact, the evidence is I don't see people praying to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So that I don't, from a biblical perspective, there seems to be something else going on than whatever got me thinking that. But I don't know. I'm certainly willing to be convinced otherwise. But
I thought I heard you say a couple times that prayer is a battle, or the battlefield mm-hmm. of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered, in context of what you were just saying, is that battlefield, like what you're just saying, our wrestling that leads up to prayer, or is that, or if it's in prayer, who or what is it between?
Right. Yeah, I should clarify that, because people, I'm not talking about like Jacob wrestling with the angel, you know, battling with God to get him to give me blessing or something like that. I'm really talking about the battle with myself. That it may be before or during, I don't really mean to specify there, but just as, I mean, it's not the only place where I face this battle. I mean, I face it in the midst of the events of my life as well. It may not be occurring to me at the moment to be talking to God at all, and I can be facing these questions, but it's that wrestling match with, on the one hand, my belief in the gospel and my desire for the gospel to be the center point of my existence, and yet on the other hand, my other desires and weaknesses and blindnesses that get in the way of that. I see the Christian life as a battle between two realities, that I am genuinely transformed in spirit in that I am able to see the truth of the gospel and accept it and its implications for myself on the one hand, and yet I am also still attracted to selfishness and indulging myself in things that I shouldn't indulge myself in, and sort of ignoring, I don't want to think about that right now because that would make me have to change the way I do things, and I don't want to change the way I do things. Those things, that's where the battle is happening. Ultimately, there is progress. There is spiritual progress in it because the transformation is real. Faith is a real thing in the lives of God's children. We actually are willing to see the truth, and ultimately we will. But it's a battle because that's not the only thing that's true about us. And a lot of times, as we'll talk about in the last talk, God has ways of focusing that battle and bringing us through to an understanding of things that ultimately is the only thing that's going to do it. But I'll talk about that next time. So I guess in answer to your question, no, I'm not saying that it's either before prayer or during prayer. It's just these are the issues that I am going to wrestle with in myself. That's what I meant.
How you work with God and all that.
Yeah,
stuff.
Yeah.
And that's really, as opposed to what comes to my mind when I hear the battle of prayer is like a spiritual battle fighting against.
Oh, right.
I mean, that
right.
can come
right.
to mind. So, thank you.
Right. Yes. Well, it is true in another sense. Paul talks about our battle is not with flesh and blood. There is the battle against the forces of evil in the world. But honestly, I mean, I don't know. I don't have a spiritual barometer to know how many of my problems are induced from the powers of evil out there and how many of them just come from me. But it seems to me, in my experience, that I am plenty capable of bringing about lots of problems for myself. Satan, as far as I can tell, could ease up on me and say, we don't have to worry about him. I mean, he's doing a fine job all by himself. So the answer is the same. I mean, whether the battle is with the powers of evil out there or the powers of evil in me, the answer is the same. The only one who's going to solve the problem is God. And what I'm looking to is for him to fulfill his promises and do that.